If we were to ask any 8-year-old to describe the glory of God, what do you think they would write? I've tried it. Not here. Tried it in the UK. And said to the young people, 8-year-old children, what do you think about the glory of God? And they reach for their coloured crayons and the paper, and they splash yellows and blues and purples and reds all over the paper, and they say, "They are, Uncle Peter, that's how we see the glory of God." Not bad, you know. Good try, that. Not far away from the truth of the glory of God, in actual fact. But of course, by the time we get a little older, we dispense with the coloured crayons and reach for the concordance, which is sometimes a pity. Sterility in addresses never does seem to be something at which we should aim. But we do need the books, we need the lexicon, we need to know what the glory of God means. And then, having learned it, I propose that we put them down and look what the Word of God tells us. And that's the program that we shall follow just now. And so we say to the lexicon, "Please tell me what glory means. Tell me what the glory of God really is." And of course, by putting all the words together, not every time glory is mentioned in the Bible, it doesn't always mean the same thing. It doesn't have always the same root meaning. Sometimes when glory is mentioned, it's different from the glory which comes along in the next chapter. But by putting them all together, this is what we hear the glory of God tell. This is the glory of God. Adornment, honor, beauty, majesty, wealth, cleanness, purity, preciousness, rarity. But then you would expect that, wouldn't you? Because one day, if the glory of God will fill the earth one day, then that means that the earth will be filled with these attributes: preciousness, rarity, purity, cleanness. And this is what we pray for. It makes sense. The glory of the Lord will fill the earth, and these characteristics will be the vehicle which causes God's glory to be visible in the earth. But this is future, brethren and sisters, and what we need just now is to consider how God revealed his glory to his servants. And as God's plan of salvation was gradually revealed, so we see God's glory is gradually revealed. If God's glory had been revealed to Abraham in its totality, then I think the man would not have been able to comprehend it. But the Father doesn't work like that. Gradually his plan for peace unfolds. Gradually his plan for salvation unfolds. Gradually his revelation of his glory unfolds. Until eventually all of these plans, whether it be salvation or glory, are made perfect in the Son. Everything is building up to the appearance of Jesus. And Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God's salvation to us. You've been looking for him in the law and in the Psalms and in the prophets, and here he is. And for those people who had been looking for the glory of God in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms, here he is, the Son of God's glory. And we shall see that God's glory is perfectly manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. The most detailed description of God's glory in the Old Testament is that which has just been read for us by our brother Paul. Complicated vision, eh? Frightened the life out of Ezekiel, you know. My word, I shouldn't think he was the same man ever again. You wouldn't be, though, would you? See, he was just sitting by this river Kibar when suddenly this whirlwind swirled out of the north. A great massive... Hey! Great massive whirlwind swirling out of the north. I've seen all sorts of artistic impressions about Ezekiel chapter 1. About 12 altogether, and every one is totally different. Man cannot put on paper what Ezekiel saw. In fact, Ezekiel himself couldn't describe what he saw. 50, doesn't matter which version you use. 15 times you hear the man say, as the appearance of. His vocabulary, he's beggared. He's totally at a loss to put into words what he saw, because he's never seen anything like it before, and therefore he cannot convey to you what it means. This great whirlwind swirling out of the north with wheels inside it and flashing lights and hands, and I get the impression of chariot drivers, don't you? Chariots being driven by angelic horsemen, carrying out the will of God, and they went like a flash of lightning from one end of heaven to the other in a straight line. Whither they went, so they went. Nothing could stop them, nothing could hinder them. This is God's glory being revealed. The fire enfolding, the great whirlwind, the flashing fire, lightning, lamps, cherubim, wings, hands, wheels, great expanse of sky. Terribly, terribly difficult to get it in your mind's eye. Very difficult. Impossible. Even with Ezekiel's description, impossible. He cannot tell us exactly what he saw. And above the firmament, the Almighty himself, the divine presence, sitting on a glorious throne. And above it all, a rainbow arcing and arching over everything. Of course, it was only a symbolic representation. I'm not here to tell you that Ezekiel actually witnessed the divine presence. No one can look upon the Father of all lights and live. And so whatever it was that Ezekiel saw, manifestly wasn't the Father himself. It was a symbolic presence of his glory. Let us think, if you will, for a moment. Please think with me on just one aspect of this revelation. If you still have your books open at Ezekiel. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is the King James version from which I'm reading now. Slightly different from what Brother Paul used, but the message is the same. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. Verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, they four also had the face of an eagle. Now, whatever you want to think about this, brethren and sisters, there is no gainsaying this is a vision of the glory of God. And an integral part of that vision was the faces, plural, of the creatures that were driving the chariots, if that's what they were. And the four faces were the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Remember what we're looking at. We're looking at a representation of the glory of God, and this is an integral part of it. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. On two sides of those which had the appearance of a man and which were chariot drivers. And one more point to remember, the bow stretching over the whole expanse of heaven. Have you heard this before? I don't mean somebody telling you this story from the platform. I mean, have you read this before in Scripture? Can you put your finger on the Scripture, you knowledgeable people with the book in your hand? Can you tell me where this was given before to man? You see, this is not the first time that this revelation has been made to man. And it's vitally important that we understand the detail of the vision. Of course you do. You're already opening your books, I know you are, to Genesis chapter 9. And as we read Genesis chapter 9, brethren and sisters, I encourage you, please, if you will, to think on the vision which we have just seen from Ezekiel chapter 1, especially with regard to the faces of the man, the lion, the ox, and the eagle, and the bow over the cloud, which represented the glory of God. Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go forth out of the ark to every beast of the earth. Do you see the similarity between God's covenant with Noah and God's vision, and therefore his covenant with Ezekiel? And would you tell me, please, what's missing? See what God said to Noah. My covenant will be with you. That is the man. God said, my covenant will be with the fowl. That is the eagle. God said, my covenant will be with the cattle. That is the ox. God said, my covenant will be with the beast of the earth. That is with the lion, the king of all the beasts. Exactly the same, brethren and sisters. God's glory revealed to Noah is identical to that which was revealed to Ezekiel. Now, what's missing? And what is missing from that catalogue of God's glory? And what is missing from Genesis and from Ezekiel is the creeping thing. God's covenant is confined to the man, to the fowl, to the cattle, and to all beasts of the earth. There is no creeping thing mentioned in God's glory for this reason. The head of the creeping things is the serpent, and he is symbolic of sin, and therefore sin has no place in God's glory. And we're taught about it in a very simple, elementary way. If only we will read it in Genesis chapter 9 and Ezekiel chapter 1. God's glory will fill the earth, and there will be no creeping thing, no serpent, no sin. And if you want to tie this up, God says to Noah, verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. In Ezekiel, when Ezekiel saw this fabulous vision, what tied it all together was the bow. That's a symbol of my covenant. And in the days of Noah, God says, as a token of my covenant, and to seal it, I set my bow in the cloud. And this ties everything together. We don't have to go far, you see, brethren and sisters, to see the glory of God, or to understand it. God's glory will encompass man, and fowl, and beasts. They'll all be there. But no creeping thing, no sin to spoil God's glory. The man Moses understood this, you know. I mean, we really ought to give a little more credit to the intelligence of some of these worthies of old. They must have had a wondrous understanding of the things of God, with an understanding far beyond ours. Well, what else could they do at night? You know, when it got dark, they didn't have a CD player to switch on or a television to watch. These great men of old devoted all their time to thinking about the things of God. And because they did, they understood. Which is why Jesus could say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw nothing of the sort. Hundreds of years away, thousands of years away from him. But he did. These great men of old could see the Lord Jesus Christ in detail. And we think we're the clever ones, because we find a couple of undesigned Bible coincidences. I tell you what, we couldn't hold a candle in scripture knowledge to some of these Old Testament characters. Maybe it'll be put to the test one day. Have a quiz, eh? A quiz in the kingdom of God. Barry Van Heerden's team versus David, to do with the law of Moses. Both experts on that. I look forward to that. I'll be the umpire. But Moses, come to Genesis. Sorry, Exodus chapter 33. Will you, brethren, please? We've been down this road before, so we don't intend to spend time here. But it is important to mention it quickly. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. Moses to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What did he expect to see? We've said it before, please bear with me. Did he expect to see a display of pyrotechnics? The answer, no. Because he'd already been for 6 weeks in the mountain with the angel of God, and he'd seen that already. So what did he expect to see? And the Father tells him. But first of all, and this is a principle of life, you cannot say to God, show me your glory, unless you understand the way. If you don't understand the way, you'll never understand the glory. And Moses got it absolutely right. Just have a look a little higher up the page. Moses said, verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. And that is the order in which it must come. Show me your way, and then show me your glory. You cannot have it the other way round. Because if you don't know the way of God, you'll never understand his glory. And Psalm 103 is explicit on this subject. Psalm 103 says, he made his ways known unto Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The other way around. His acts to the children of Israel, his ways known to Moses. They stood there with their mouths open. They didn't understand the way of God. And because they didn't understand the way of God, they couldn't appreciate the glory of God. Moses understood God's way, and therefore he understood God's glory. And we've mentioned earlier this weekend, brethren and sisters, we get what we ask for. Will you hear this, please? When the children of Israel stood at the base of the mountain and saw the mountain, which was not volcanic, smoking, when they heard the voice of the trumpet, and they saw the smoke pouring away as the smoke of a furnace, they said to Moses, speak thou to us, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. God never spoke to them again. They never heard the voice of God again, only through Moses the prophet. You see, you get what you ask for. And the outworking of this, brethren and sisters, when God was asked by Moses, show me thy glory, how do you think the glory was revealed? I know what you're going to say. Just look at chapter 34. Don't do it now. We'll look at it in a minute. Look at chapter 34, and you see God's glory outward. God's glory was expressed verbally in his name. You want to see my glory? I'll tell you what it is. This is my glory. And God's attributes are described to Moses while Moses was hidden in the cliff of a rock by the hand of the angel. God's glory passed by. And God's name was proclaimed. The Lord God. You know the expression. But that was only part of God's glory. God's glory, brethren and sisters, was displayed to Moses and to the children of Israel in a very, very much more graphic way. I ask you to come back in the book to chapter 16. They're in the wilderness. They asked for quails and got them. Verse 6, please. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even then ye shall ye know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord. For that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? Verse 8. And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. Verse 10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Are they seeing the glory of God? There are two things that Moses said you're going to see. First of all, you're going to see the way by which you were redeemed from Egypt, and the way by which they were redeemed from Egypt, which was visible and recognizable and imprinted in their minds, was the cloud. Follow the cloud. We go to the cloud. It's God's glory, you know that, and I know that. And God's glory, brethren and sisters, can be one thing to one man and another to another. Do you know that? The same thing can be two entirely opposite, different things. Evidence, exit from Egypt. God's cloud was light to Israel and darkness to Egypt. The same thing. Strange, isn't it? God's glory sometimes isn't recognized by people. They saw the Son of God's love, which was a perfect demonstration of God's glory. Well, we'll come to that shortly by God's grace and with your patience. And we'll hear what they said about him. They didn't want the kingdom of God. They wanted the kingdom of the Pharisees. They rejected his birth, his miracles, his death and his resurrection. They couldn't see him. Here was God's glory displayed in a man. And they said, hey, you're illegitimate. What? And coming out of Egypt, Israel enjoyed the light of God. And Egypt suffered under darkness. Same thing, you see. Different things to different people. And now Moses has said to them, you'll see the method by which you were saved, the cloud, and in the morning, hear the words, there isn't a word wasted. And in the morning you'll see the glory of God. Now, without looking down at your books, don't cheat and look down at your book. I've got my eye on you. No cheating. What did they see? Well, we've already read what they saw. They are good. Nobody's glanced down yet. This is going very well. Very good. Well, we've already said what they saw. First of all, those on the outskirts of the camp would see, first of all, hey, look! The enthusiasm would sweep through the camp. Look, just look in the wilderness. You see that? And they're shimmering in the heat haze. In the evening of the day, as the sun was setting, shimmering in the west, they would look across into the wilderness and see the glory of God, perhaps brighter than the setting sun. Just look at that. The glory of God in the cloud, and this bright, brilliant cloud which was to be their mentor and their leader for the next years. That's it. That's what led us out of Egypt. God is with us. That's the glory of God. Nothing of the sort. That is not the glory of God. Moses specifically said, you'll see God's grace in the evening, and in the morning you will see God's glory. So as good a representation of God's glory as that cloud was, it was not a perfect description of God's glory. No, we have to wait for the morning before we see God's glory. And that is why we come to verse 13. You can look down now. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, this is what we've been waiting for, the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that lay round about was gone up, behold, on the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost, on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. That's it, brethren and sisters. The glory isn't in the cloud. That's part of it. God's glory is in the bread. Ah, you don't need me to come all this way to tell you who the bread was. You don't need me to come here and say the bread of life in the wilderness represents the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that. But will you just ponder for a moment the supremacy of it? This bread which was corruptible. Moses said, hey, don't collect 2 days' rations, will you? I can evidence that the bread of life was first made manifest to Israel on the first day of the week. You see? Because it goes through, collect the bread, but on the seventh day. It was given first of all on the first day of the week. Living bread, first day of the week. Sunday morning, there's the bread of life. Fabulous, eh? Think of the Master, first day of the week, and the tomb is empty. This is a place for dead people, not living. The bread of life is out and about. And the bread which was corruptible, brethren and sisters, is put into a pot, into an earthenware pot. I used to think in my early days, Brother Barry, that Moses said to one of the helpers, maybe Joshua or something, just put me some manna in here, would you? Just go on, till it's full. Thanks very much. That's great. And then we'll put the top on, and that it wasn't work like that at all. It was an exact measure. It was a daily proportion for one man that was in that pot. Give us this day our daily bread. And the pot was sealed. The pot was fragile. It was made of earth. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, I should say so. The bread of life, one day's ration, in an earthenware pot, made from the stuff that you and I are made of. Thank God for the letter to the Ecclesia in Jerusalem, eh? Thank God for the great letter to the Hebrews, who tells us more than the book of Exodus does. The writer to the Hebrews says, this pot of manna, which originally was corruptible, didn't corrupt. Clever. Had the lid put on and doubtless was sealed, but that which should have corrupted didn't corrupt. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Didn't corrupt. And then we find in the book of Hebrews that earthenware pot has been covered in gold and laid before the Lord inside the most holy place. Anything covered in, you know, anything covered in gold speaks of immortality, and anything inside the holy place speaks of dwelling with the Father permanently. The Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, originally made like you and me, made perfect and forever in the presence of God. And that's the glory. Not the cloud. That's a visible demonstration for unbelievers as well as believers. Now, to be the believer, you have to wait till tomorrow morning, till Sunday morning, and then go out. Hey, look at this. The bread of life was there for all to see. And so to chapter 34, please, of Exodus, just to finish this little section. Moses obviously didn't expect a display of visuals. He had a display of vocals instead. Verse 5 of chapter 34, Exodus. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. There's the glory of God. That is God's own description of his glory, and it cannot be bettered. And the first attribute, thank God, is mercy. The first attribute of God's glory is mercy. Now, are you not glad to worship a God like that? Are you not glad to worship a Father whose dominant virtue is to be merciful? Above all else, mercy to his children. So Moses knows the way, and now he's heard and seen the glory of God. And verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed down his head to the earth and worshipped, and he said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." He is so encouraged by God's display of glory, which is dominated by his mercy, that he confesses the sin of the people. It's the best ever confession that the people made in the wilderness. And Moses is emboldened to do it because he's just heard God say, "My overriding virtue is mercy. Please forgive us then," says Moses. Have to put the stories together, you see, to get the whole sequence of it. It is a frank and full confession that neither Moses nor the people come anywhere near the glory of God. God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, full of goodness and truth. And they were just the opposite. They were sinful and weak and wayward. And so the temple is built, funded by David, built by Solomon. And the glory of God filled the house. Would you come to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 5, please? Now what? I'm going to read verse 13. Little mental test for you here. It's still early in the day, and nobody's overly tired yet, so there's no excuse for lack of concentration. What I want you to do as I read verse 13 for you is ask yourself this question: why did the glory of God fill the house? There's a very easy answer to it. That's the question. Why did the glory of God fill the house? Let's read it together. Verse 13. And it came to pass as the... Oh, may I just tell you that the house is built. They're now going to consecrate the house to God. It came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, that when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. What a staggering picture. Can you not just see it? They didn't just make incidental music. This wasn't chamber music. This was full orchestral music. They'd been practicing for ages for this. The house had taken 7 years to build. I should think they'd been practicing this for 7 years. The choirs and the trumpets and the instruments, the cymbals, the singers coming together. Wow. Modern choirs, I tell you what, couldn't hold a candle to what was performed in this service of dedication of the temple. What a fabulous scene. Later on, you know, brethren and sisters, there was 24-hour music round the clock in the Temple of Solomon. Didn't go on long, but they had courses by which they sang. And when the high priest, you know, went in on the great day of atonement into the most holy place, you know what he went in with? He went in with his censer, on which were coals taken from the great brazen altar, and in this hand he held some incense. And as he went into the most holy place once a year on the great day of atonement, as he stood before the Ark of the Covenant, As he stood before the mercy seat, having sprinkled blood on it earlier, he sprinkles his beaten incense onto the hot coals, and immediately it ignites, not into flame, but into a white smoke, which, I am told, has the most beautiful aroma. What was he doing? I know it's the prayers of the saints. I know Revelation tells me that, but Revelation hadn't been written when Exodus was, see? So we need another explanation. What's all this white cloud about? It obscures from his view the very God he'd come to worship. Now, what he was doing, and this is the important thing, he's simulating the glory of God. The glory of God, you see, was seen in the cloud, a bright cloud. So what the high priest is doing, he's saying, I'll manufacture, that's a bad expression, you know what I mean. He's simulating the glory of God. I'll make the glory of God. And there the glory of God appeared. And as the incense lifted, it hung over the mercy seat. And that's where the glory of God was. That's why he did it. Now in the days of Solomon, when the singers performed, and the trumpeters sounded, and the instruments were played, the glory of God filled the house, so that the priests said, "I can't see a hand in front of me, not for darkness, but for white." The glory of God. Do you think that the glory of God had the odor of incense? Must have done, mustn't it? These fabulous enveloping cloud that filled the house, and the priest said, "We just have to get outside." Question: why did the glory of God fill the house? You see, the glory didn't come, brethren and sisters, because of the beauty of the house. The glory of God didn't come into the house because of the quality of the singers, although the house was wondrous and the singing was glorious. The glory of God didn't come into the house because all people sang with one voice. You see, the glory of God came to the house because of the quality of the prayer that was offered. Now, remembering what we read in Exodus chapter 34, listen to the prayer which was prayed and which the people sang. It's about two-thirds of the way through verse 13. They praise the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." The principal quality of the glory of God is sung by the people. God said to Moses, "This is my glory, I'm merciful." They said, "Let's sing to God." And they praised him and said, "For his mercy is great." When God told Moses that he was merciful, his glory was revealed. When the people sang, "For he's merciful," his glory filled the house. Now that cannot be coincidence. I don't believe it. I don't believe in coincidence. That's got to be worked out by Solomon. Solomon said, "We're going to dedicate this house to God. We'll sing of his mercy and watch his glory appear." And they did, and it did. How long did you say you were going to give it? Can I just interrupt your service? About another 10 minutes? 10 minutes. Okay, thank you. In a moment, see you. Thank you. Exodus chapter 9, please. Brethren and sisters, I want to show you the glory of God leaving the house and the reticence with which it leaves and the enthusiasm with which it returns. Whilst you're just finding Ezekiel, let me just develop a little more this idea of the glory of God appearing over the mercy seat. Would you allow me to do that? This is going to come out of my 10 minutes, so I'll have to go pretty quickly. Just want to talk to you about the mercy seat. You know how it was constructed, one solid piece of gold with an angelic figure here and an angelic figure there, looking down on the mercy seat, which is why the writer later wrote, angels have desired to look into these things. These angels were looking into these things. The glory of God, the purpose of God. Angels, you see, don't know the purpose of God from beginning to end. They have to look into these things. Where then do you think the mercy seat was in the day of Jesus? They didn't stop celebrating the feast of the great day of atonement, you know. Where do you think the mercy seat was in the day of Jesus? Where was the Ark of the Covenant? What had happened to it? When the high priest in the day of Jesus, Annas, Caiaphas, whoever job it was, when he went into the most holy place on the day of atonement with his censer and his incense, as he must have done, what was he worshipping before? Where was the mercy seat? Was there nothing then? Was he worshipping a void? I'm asking you questions I'm not qualified to answer, I don't know. Was there nothing there? Had they manufactured one to make it look like that? Had Herod donated the gold to make a replica mercy seat? Where was the mercy seat? Would you allow me to tell you where it was? I can take you there absolutely unerringly. Guaranteed to be right. Does that sound a bit conceited? It isn't meant to be. I say it with the word of God in my hand. When the Lord Jesus Christ was done to death by those people who murdered him, his body was hastily taken down from the cross. Just imagine the patience and the care with which the nails would be extracted, will you? That the nails that had been hammered into a great thick piece of wood, and now those who lift him down, be careful with the nails, please. Please, and they extract them as gently as they can from flesh that never hurt any man. And then, having taken him off the wood, they lay him down and weep doubtless over this lifeless body. And applying the balms as best they could, because they're in urgent need of speed, they wrap him up in the linen, determined to finish the job on Sunday morning because Sabbath presses on. With what care they would have carried that body. Where is your tomb, Joseph? This way, just lead on. No, we'll carry the master. And there they laid him down on a cool rock. And the stone is rolled against his tomb. And I put to you, brethren and sisters, that in the shallow, in the groove that would be cut away to allow the body to rest, there seeped through the thin bandages the blood stains from the master's hands and from his side and from his feet. Blood not yet congealed ran down and stained the rock on which the master lay. So that when he was raised from the dead, two angels, two young men, no old men in the kingdom of God's sake. I don't know how old these angels were, a few million years old, but they were young men. Two young men sat, one at the feet of the Lord Jesus, where his body had laid, and one at the head. There's the mercy seat. There's the blood-stained mercy seat, with an angel at one end and an angel at the other end, looking down at where the body... That's where the mercy seat was a means of forgiveness. That's the mercy seat. We need look no further than the rock. That's where our forgiveness comes. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereon he was to the threshold of the house. Glory of God is now Ezekiel, you see, is in vision. He's been lifted by a lock of his hair, although he's actually still in the captive land. He's been brought in vision back to Jerusalem, and he sees the glory of God, the God of Israel, lift up from off the cherub, that is, from out of the most holy place. Chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. The wheels also were beside them. And every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Time presses, brethren and sisters. But let me just tell you what's happened. Ezekiel in vision has seen the glory of God lift from off the most holy place. It hangs there, it drifts across, and it stops over the east gate of the city. From there it gradually, slowly goes down the hill, up the hill, until it's on the mountain which is on the east side of the Mount of Olives. Do you see the reticence with which it's gone? Almost as though the glory of God is sad to be going. Now, see how it returns. Chapter 43 and verse 2. This is the glory returning, verse 1, first of all. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. So Ezekiel is now looking from the gate through which the glory passed to the mountain to which the glory went. Verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his presence. Hey, I tell you what, may have been reticent to go away, it comes back like a train. This is Jesus bringing the glory of God into the house. The Master has returned. There's no reticence now. Watch this glory come into the house from the way it went away. Exactly the same route, but in reverse. I had got three other passages. I'll just read them to you if I may. For those who like numbers, I'm going to quote three passages of scripture to tie together the glory of the Lord. Numbers chapter 14 verse 20. Don't look it up now, we just won't have time. Numbers chapter 14 verse 21, you will remember, it says, the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth. Remember that, if you will. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 9 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Numbers, you see, has said, the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. Isaiah says, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Now watch Brother Habakkuk put them together. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14, he says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk has put them together, and that's what will happen. Come the day of the kingdom, those who gain access to the kingdom will be filled themselves with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is not brightness of countenance, although sometimes it is revealed that way. The glory of the Lord is the quality of life which these people live, dominated by mercy. Now, brethren and sisters, finally, let me put this one point to you. If mercy is a dominant feature, and I put to you that it is, of the glory of the Lord, ought not that be a dominant feature in our life too? But so often it isn't. Eventually all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, and all people will recognize it, although previously they have not. But before Ezekiel chapter 43 is performed, before the glory comes rolling in from the east like a train, God's glory is going to be shown perfectly and fully once more. And after we've had a cup of tea, we shall see it revealed perfectly through the Son of His love.